Welcome to The Vault. Over Pastor Hal's 60 years of ministry, we at Life Ministry Church were blessed to hear some amazing sermons and teaching series. As God's word is timeless, the principles behind these messages still apply for today. We hope and pray that these messages will bless you as much as they did when Pastor Hal first delivered them.
Father, we thank you tonight that we can come to your word once again. I pray that you might be in the midst of this word to each one of us. This time might be profitable before your throne. Help us, Lord, for we commit this time into your care now, and do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we started on a Sunday night talk regarding the end days. And in particular, we were talking about Babylon and Antichrist. And I just want to very briefly review what we dealt with last week, and then having reviewed it, we'll pick it up again and complete our thoughts tonight. In dealing with Babylon and Antichrist, we used the term secular humanism, and that is really what we spoke about last week, and tonight we're going to continue to talk about humanism. And I want to start off by, first of all, as soon as our overhead's in the right place, putting up our first overhead and reminding you of the thoughts we had right from the very beginning of last week. Now, the first chart that's going up is the depicting of that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had some 500 or 600 years before Christ, some 2,500 years ago. And we had this up on the big chart last week, but this is just to remind you that Daniel received by a word of knowledge or wisdom from God the interpretation of this dream, of this colossus, which Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about. And last week we briefly went through the historic outworking of that colossus, which we won't touch again tonight. But we talked also of the fact that it had a spiritual outworking, and that for us today, the spiritual outworking is of tremendous importance. We saw that this colossus actually was a depicting of the Babylonian system, which Satan has used as his expression into this earth right from the days of the Garden of Eden. Satan has always used a manifestation. He has always used a form which is called Babylon to express himself on this earth. And this colossus that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about has this spiritual connotation of telling us of this spiritual Babylon. Its head was Babylon. Daniel said so. And that head has always remained there. Even though the historic outworkings are past, that image still stands spiritually today. And its head is still Babylon, Satan's expression on earth today. There's been no alteration there. What happened was, when God finally sent the 10 tribes of Israel into captivity to Assyria, and then the 2 southern tribes of Judah into captivity in Babylon, God virtually handed over the affairs of man to the Gentiles. And this was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, when Daniel prophesied about this image to the king of Babylon, to the king of literal Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And God handed over the affairs of man. He took his chosen race, through whom he was going to rule this earth and the nations of this earth, and he put them into captivity because of their backsliding, because of their idolatry, because of their lawlessness and disobedience. And having put them into captivity, he handed over to the Gentiles, to the pagan nations. And right down through the years, this position has pertained, until the prophecy says in the end days, this stone which you see in blue there, which the Bible says was cut out without hands, would fall upon the feet of this Colossus and the whole thing would collapse. And the stone, of course, talks of the second coming of Christ and of the kingdom of our Lord. We are in those days, the days of the ten toes, and we are in the days, therefore, when I believe those of us here will most probably see the stone fall or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that was briefly what we were talking about. And the main point there is that there is a spiritual power in the world today. Its name is Babylon. God allowed it to express itself and to exist, and it's there for a limited time only, and its job is to try and bring all of humanity in under its influence and its control, which it has virtually done. All right, the second overhead, please, Ross. Now, in the end days, out from this system will come a man called Antichrist, and he will head up a system, which is the Antichrist system. And we talked about that man and his system last week. The world today is ready for that man. He will be a great leader on the surface, and that's what the world is yearning for today. All the great leaders have disappeared, and the world's crying out for leadership. An Antichrist, who will be a man, will appear, and he will appear to have all the answers that mankind needs, and he will be enthroned. Now, the main weapon that he will use, we discussed last week, is deceit, because Satan and Babylon have always used deceit as their main weapon from the beginning, so that even in the Garden of Eden, the serpent deceived Eve regarding the Word of God. And it's nearly always deceit regarding the Word of God. What does God say as against what does Satan say? So deceit was the main weapon we saw. And the great lie of this generation, of we who are right at the end of this Colossus, right down in the end days, the great lie that is being perpetuated against humanity is this lie of secular humanism. And we saw that this was a philosophy, which is a religion, and that this philosophy is spreading across the whole world. It has headquarters. It has headquarters in this nation, for instance. It has headquarters in this state. You can look up your phone book and you'll find it there, the Humanist Society of Victoria. And it has its manifestos, which lays down exactly what it is going to do. And we dealt with the tenets of this humanism last week, this great end-day religion. And up there we saw that it aims to dethrone God as the centerpiece of life and to enshrine man. Its aim is to replace theism, or the acceptance of God, with humanism, which is the acceptance of man as being the center of all things. All right, the next slide, please. Then last week, we went on and we discussed that it had very clearly laid down tenets. And here are the tenets. Now, I know you can't read that, but I'll read them out to you quickly. The tenets of humanism: 1, denial of God. 2, the supremacy of the human reason. 3, belief in the theory of evolution. 4, they believe in the power of the state. I'll be on my head in a minute. 5, they believe that the state should control all education. 6, that science is the ultimate provider And also is the alternative to religion and morals. Seventhly, the potential of genetic engineering attracts them greatly, so that they can create the type of humans which they believe are needed. Eighthly, they believe in the complete autonomy and centrality of man. Ninthly, that man is inherently good and there is no need for salvation or redemption. And lastly, man, not God, controls the destinies of human beings. You'll notice that each one of those contradicts clearly the teachings of the Word of God. This is a religion which stands against God and stands against Christ and stands against any acceptance of the supernatural at all. It is something that is capturing our nation. It's destroying our way of life. It will end up in anarchy, and anarchy always means repression of you and me, and with that repression, of course, the alienation of all of our rights. You are in the middle of the process of this taking place. Thank you, Ross. That's where we got to last week. Now, again, I want to stress that the whole of this humanism I am talking about is a spiritual battle. It is not a philosophical battle. Admittedly, humanism has a philosophy, but it is not a philosophical battle that we are involved in. We are involved in a spiritual battle. And Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but that we wrestle against spiritual powers in heavenly places, evil, demonic, spiritual powers in the high places. And so the Word of God makes clear what we are fighting. We are fighting spiritual powers. Now, this spiritual battle which we are in is to be seen in the world, and last week we discussed how this spiritual battle is outworking in the world around about us. And it was interesting to me to read during the week a report confirming some of the things we spoke of last week, that at a meeting of 400 college and university presidents at the University of Wisconsin in the United States of America, these leaders, these college and university presidents, agreed, not unanimously, but nevertheless as a meeting they agreed, that nothing is absolutely right and nothing is absolutely wrong. Which of course is absolutely contrary to the Word of God and the precepts of our God. And this is a basic precept of humanism. It is very clear to me that the educational establishments is the key to humanism and is the source that they are striking at. Because if they can win the youth of our nation to their philosophy, to their religion, then of course they have won the victory ultimately. Now, in as far as this spiritual battle is concerned in the church, I want you to know that it's just as strong in the Christian church as it is out there in that Babylonian world system. In the church, humanists usually call themselves modernists or liberals. And they've infiltrated the Protestant denominations. And in many, many places now, they are in firm control of the church. A social gospel rules. And there are five basics which the liberals in the church deny. And Ross, if you put the next one up, we'll have a look at what those five basics are. And I want you to see how humanism has entered into the Protestant church, because it's basically in the Protestant church we find this is happening, and has touched the whole of Christianity. First of all, here are the five things that liberals deny. They deny the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is not divinely inspired. It contains truth, it has wisdom in it, but it has to be sorted out from all the history and the mythology and the other contents they believe are in the Bible. Secondly, they deny the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, without a virgin birth, the whole of Christianity falls to the ground, and we are the most miserable of people. No virgin birth, no substitutionary sacrifice. No substitutionary sacrifice, no forgiveness of sin. Our penalty is not being carried. We have no justification before the throne of God, and we are still miserable sinners in death. Thirdly, they deny the atoning and the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, they deny the literal bodily resurrection of our Lord. And fifthly, they deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these things might, to some of you, seem to be nearly impossible, that in the Christian church we have leaders who actually believe these things. Let me assure you, I am telling you the truth. And so the church is reaping what it is sowing. There was a poll taken in the United States of the delegates to a convention of the National Council of Churches. Here you have the leaders from different groups, church groups, coming together. And at this National Council of Church convention, 33% denied the existence of God. We shouldn't be so surprised. It wasn't so many years ago, you remember, that some good ministers got up in Melbourne, and there were headlines I remember in The Age, "God is dead." You remember that? Some of you remember that? That's right. And the head of that denomination said he had a certain sympathy with them. 36% denied the deity of Christ, 31% any life after death, 62% had no faith for miracles, and 77% believed there was no devil. These are delegates to the National Council of Churches. I wonder if you realize that a great number of our ministers in the Protestant churches have discarded the Bible as the absolute moral standard. So much of Christianity today, beloved, is in apostasy. Just as Israel, God's nation, kept going into apostasy in the Old Testament, so the church today, much of the church today, is in deep apostasy, in rebellion against the Word of God, in lawlessness against the statutes of our Lord and the Word that He has left in our midst. And because of that fact, you are seeing the things we talk about very often. You are seeing the ordination of homosexuals. You are seeing the advocation of easy abortion in the midst of the churches, in the church councils. You are seeing the easy breaking of marriage vows, and you're seeing the horror and the abomination of so much that is going on in parts of our Protestant Christian church. Now, a stand has to be made. We want to care for people. It's our logo. We care. We want to love people, and we are sincere in this. We want to be in unity with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a deep desire for these things. But even as we continue to be so minded, at the same time, we must not compromise. Not only we pastors and the elders whom you see sitting on this platform, but every individual in this assembly and who belongs to it, you must understand that the time has come when we can no longer compromise. The situation is too far gone. The seriousness of what is upon us demands that we make some decisions in our personal lives. I want to read you from 2 John in the Amplified, and I'm going to read verses 9 to 11. And in 2 John 9 and 2 11, anyone who runs on ahead of God and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, who is not content with what he taught, does not have God. But he who continues to live in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, does have God. He has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, is disloyal to what Jesus Christ taught, do not receive him. Do not accept him. Do not welcome him or admit him into your house, or bid him Godspeed, or give him any encouragement. For he who wishes him success, who encourages him, wishing him Godspeed, is a partaker of his evil doings. What a challenge to us. What a challenge to us to withdraw ourselves and to live wholly separated lives. Brethren, for years now, amongst those who finally perhaps feel that their commitment to separation is weakening, I have heard arguments for no longer living a separated life, but for getting back out into that Babylonian system and into its organizations and its amusements and its institutions and its various activities, so that we can be a light in there. But this is not what God says. God says, come out from amongst them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Of course we have to work out there. And of course as we work out there, we are to be a witness and a light unto Christ. But our lives don't belong out there. And that scripture I read makes it very clear that we are not to receive these sort of people even into our homes. And they are very strong words. And if you don't agree, please remember you're not arguing with me, you are arguing with the Word of God. So I'm saying that we cannot compromise. We are to be loving, but we are also to protect the faith. We are to protect the truth. And we must realize that there is a process, in effect, there's an attempt going on at this moment to destroy our Christian heritage. Let's look at a few of hundreds of examples we could quote. But if I remind you of a few, then your mind will run freely yourself into many other avenues. The Bible says that murder is wrong, lays down very strict instructions regarding our dealing with a murderer. But today, many of our judges actually free murderers. Free them because they say the poor fellows are disturbed at the time of their murder, or they were drunk, or they were high on drugs, and so they are loose to kill again, as some of them in recent years, as you well know, have done. The Bible talks strongly against a rapist. But today the same situation occurs in our courts, and very often outside of our courts, where a rapist is no longer held accountable for their actions. and they are considered as sick people, people who have some need. I have no doubt that is true. And so they are loosed so that they can destroy some other innocent girl. And this has happened. Bible says that adultery and fornication are wrong. But since we have thrown away the Bible, even into our universities and amongst thousands in our community, we have boys and girls, men and women living together and doing so freely and openly with no restraint. The Old Testament pronounces the death penalty for homosexuals. But today, they are accepted. They're not only accepted, but they are given rights. And they exert open pressure and quite strong pressure in our schools and in our public institutions. The Bible teaches that stealing is wrong. Robbery, and theft, and shoplifting and dishonesty of all kinds is skyrocketing since we have turned from God's word and from his standard of values. Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." But on our television, and in our theatres, in our magazines, we find such a measure of uncleanness and at times, filth. You might say that was always there. Yes, that's true. It's always been there to an extent. But humanism, beloved, is causing this generation to cast off all restraint and to feel free to do their own thing and to do what they want to do and to accept no guidance or restraint in their behavior. Hosea 8:7 says, "If we sow to the wind, we will reap a whirlwind." And I believe we are seeing around about us today the reaping of a whirlwind. The kingdom of God is being challenged on every side. Now, in all of this, God is not mocked. All this is occurring because God set a time aside, as we saw in that first chart of the Colossus, to let man try and look after his own affairs and see what sort of job he would make of it. And God knew what would happen. But God has allowed this world system to rule itself since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and will continue to do so until the times of the Gentiles are over, which, as I've already said, I believe are very close. So there's a time set, a time that's nearly over. Man has produced some remarkable things. He's produced the theory of evolution, which is taught throughout the whole of our educational system in the West, despite the fact it's unprovable, and is still called, even in our educational establishments, a theory. Of course, it's contrary to the Word of God. It's produced this religion of humanism. And I want to say to you tonight, they are vain and they are empty philosophies. They mock God and they're bringing humanity into satanic bondage all round about us. Your eyes can see it. Now God forecast all this, and I want to read from the Amplified in Psalm 2, the first six verses. Do listen to this, it's so fascinating. "Why do the nations assemble with commotion, uproar, and confusion of voices? Why do the people imagine, meditate upon, and devise an empty scheme? The kings of the earth take their places. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. They say, Let us break their bands of restraint asunder and cast their cords of control from us. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision, and in supreme contempt he mocks them. He speaks to them in his deep anger, and troubles, terrifies, and confounds them in his displeasure and fury, saying, yet have I anointed, installed, and placed my king firmly on my holy hill of Zion. What remarkable verses they are. If you wanted to, you couldn't write so briefly about what's happening today as the Holy Spirit's depicted for us there. They are wonderful verses. God is not mocked. He's laughing. The Bible says so. And it's good for us as Christians to know that everything is in hand and that there is a king and that he's right in place and he's right ready to come soon and carry out that judgment which the Word of God says he will carry out. Now I defend the right of every man to believe according to his convictions. For nearly 40 years I had convictions which were not Christian ones, and I believe every man has a right to live by his convictions. I think he has a right to propagate those convictions also, providing he does them by honorable means. But when one of these philosophies uses the agencies of God, uses the educational institutions of our land to totally subvert our children and youth, and to destroy the principles and standards of our culture, digging out the very foundation of our way of life, then I have to make a decision to stand and say something about it. I just hope that I speak for every member of this assembly when I express that sentiment. If the tide that is seeking to engulf us is not turned, we will be destroyed. And I believe not one thing I've said in these two nights is exaggerated. I'm willing to stand by what I've said and discuss it with anybody who thinks I'm exaggerating or blowing something out of proportion. If anything, I feel I'm restraining myself admirably compared with what I feel inside. This is nothing new to me. This all started in the early 1900s. And I'm thoroughly aware of it. But I've not been involved in the political side of things. I've kept away from it until it's got to such a state I feel I'm wrong in my position not to speak out, because the day's come for us, if not past, to make a stand. If we'll stand, even though we're a minority, God will act. I haven't time to open it up tonight, but the Word of God is full of illustrations of where God acts on behalf of minorities. So we needn't worry about the weight that's against us, about the numbers that are against us, against the apparent force of circumstances that seems to be against us. We needn't be the slightest concerned about those things, because God has always worked for minorities who stand for him. I believe God is seeking for men and women who are going to be willing to stand in the gap Because there's a great gap in the walls of God on this earth today. And he's seeking for those who will stand in that gap. I don't think he's looking for men who are arguing over petty differences of doctrine or other petty issues. But he's looking for those who are willing to join in the team that's going to stand against humanism and stand loyally together and be willing to fight for what they know is right. If I were a parent of a young child, for those of you who are parents of young children tonight, I can only say that what I'm saying has tremendous implication for you and for the lives of your young children. What can we do? There's two answers to what we can do. First, there's a personal answer for each one of you and for me. And I want to talk about that tonight briefly. And secondly, there's a corporate answer. Things we can do corporately as an assembly. And on my holidays, I listed down a lot of ideas. And on Wednesday week, we have our monthly cell leaders meeting, our church and the home leaders meeting. And as those 80 men gather together, I'm going to share those thoughts with them and discuss it with them. I'm going to want their advice and their ideas, because this is not a thing the oversight can stand on by itself. If you folk have ideas, this Thursday in your church and the home, because that will be the only Thursday before I meet with the cell leaders, talk about it. Cell leaders, if you want to open your meeting up to discuss this, do so. You might have ideas to bring forward on Wednesday week when we talk corporately about the things we should do. But tonight, I want to talk about personally. And I've listed down some simple steps. I wonder if I can have the next one up, please. It's number two. Here are the things we can do. First of all, we can oppose the theory of evolution. I'm getting a book. I'm sorry it's not here. I'm getting a book from the States, a simple, cheap one, a small one, on the hoax of evolution. I'm hoping that not only will you all buy it, because it's going to be cheap, but that you'll buy many copies, and you'll read it, understand it, and hand it out to your families, to your friends, and get the thing around. Secondly, that we oppose the religion of humanism. And again, I'm getting a small booklet on this from the States for you, a very excellent little one. Again, it'll only be a few cents. And again, I'm going to encourage you to buy them by the dozen and get rid of them. Learn them, study it, understand it, and then pass it out. Warn your friends of what's happening, you know, the insidious octopus that is closing in on their way of life. Satanic attack, which they're not even aware of. Thirdly, each one of us need to turn from sin. You can't fool round with God any longer. And sin includes things like unbelief and prayerlessness and neglect of the word, things like bitterness, resentment, wrong attitudes. I want to say to you, flee sin. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about that. Oversight's become so convicted on prayer that apart from our own personal prayer time, we're meeting at 8:30 down here every morning now, and just putting that time aside in prayer just as pastors before we get into the day's work. And we're going to encourage more and more prayer and talk to you more about it in the weeks that lie ahead. Fourthly, seek God. Let our hearts and our minds and our souls and our affections be set on God. Don't think that that's extravagant. Don't think that's not for me. I'm just going halfway. You can't go halfway. You're in one camp or the other. There's no neutral ground. There's no ground in the middle where you can comfortably stay and play a little bit with one and play a little bit with the other. That is impossible. You're either for God or you're against Him. So you need to seek God. You need to pursue Him, to thirst for Him. And He says to you, He promises in His word, that if you call out, He will answer. And God does answer us when in sincerity and with clean hands and a pure heart we call out to Him. Fifthly, we must seek repentance. Even amongst us here, there would be many that need to seek repentance for wrong attitudes, for disloyalty, for selfishness, for self-will, for rebellion, for doing your own thing and going your own way, even though you know deep down inside that you're wrong. And the only answer to that is to ask God to give you the gift of repentance. Jesus told us of the broad way to destruction and of the narrow way that leads to life. And I know if you will repent, then you will find the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness and all your stains, even as we were speaking around the table this afternoon. Sixthly, get knowledge of the Word of God and apply it and obey it. If you feel called to it, get to Bible college. If you can get there, get to Tuesday night Bible school. If you're not in a church in the home, get into a church in the home. For there the Word of God is taught. Every one of you needs to be in the church in the home. Because it's for your benefit and for your covering and for your security, for your help. Do something about getting knowledge. Read the Word yourself every day. It's essential. The Word is the greatest deterrent there is to humanism. It's the greatest deterrent there is to all evil. Satan always makes his first attack in any situation on the Word of God. Psalm 11 and verse 3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Foundations are in the Word of God. It's the Word that will build those foundations into your life. You've got to learn to walk according to the absolute standards of God's Word. Seventhly, you've got to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word says, our pastor was talking about it tonight, to be continually filled with the Spirit. Seek that filling each morning of your life before you go out into the day. Open yourself up to God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you go into the day rejoicing and yielded to His control, knowing the sweetness of His presence, saturating and permeating and controlling your life. Such a simple thing to do. 8, learn to pray. Yes, this needs discipline, probably more than any of the others. But the Spirit of God will help you. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Word of God says, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." What a promise from God. What a clear, specific promise that is to every one of us. And even for a minority, this is true. I just want to cry out, wake up! Get a vision for prayer and what prayer can do in your life. I promise you a revolution in your experience if you'll do that. Ninthly, to sum up, each of us needs to get right with God and stay right with God. And that's what I've been saying. In Jeremiah 48:10, and I'm going to read this to you in the Amplified, we have an interesting scripture. Cursed be he who does the work of the Lord negligently, with slackness, deceitfully. And cursed be he who keeps back his sword from blood in executing judgment pronounced by the Lord. Now, what that's saying is, cursed be the one who compromises, who stays back because of safety, because of ease, because of affluence, because they don't want to risk the comfortable position they are in. God says, cursed are that person who won't make a stand for me and my word. They're strong words, aren't they? They're there for you to read in Jeremiah 48. Jesus predicted this, predicted there would be those who would be this way in that wonderful prophetic chapter of Matthew 24. And in verse 12, he said this, and the love of the great body of people will grow cold because of the multiplied lawlessness and iniquity. And over in Ezekiel 33, and I want to read this one to you also, because these are all relevant to what I'm talking about. And verses 30 to 34. And as for you, son of man, your people, I should go back to 28. God said, I'll make the land a desolation and a waste. And then having made that pronouncement, he said in verse 30, and as for you, son of man, talking to the prophet, your people who talk of you by the walls and in the doors of the houses say one to the other, every one to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes forth from the Lord. Verse 31. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear the words you say, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after and is set on their idolatrous greed for gain. Lo, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, the desolation of verse 28, for lo, it will come, then shall they know and understand and realize that a prophet has been among them. That was Ezekiel. Beloved, let's stir ourselves to take hold of God. Let's understand what's happening. Let's be dissatisfied. Let's hate the sin. Let's hate the corruption that might be touching your life. Let's hate the compromise of your life. Let's hate the fact that you know you're not walking with God, but that you're walking out there in the mists somewhere. Let's shake yourself and understand what's happening, that you're walking into judgment, that you're walking into cursing, that you're walking into the end days without the covering of God upon you, and the result is inevitable. There is no maybe what will happen to you. Let's shake ourselves from the apathy and this great lie, which sounds so good to the reasoning logic of a human being, and get ourselves back into the paths of our God. 1 Kings 17:18 says, how long halt ye between two opinions? And at that stage, the prophets were hiding in the cave. And that's what many Christians are doing. Hiding in caves. Fearful. Bible says, have faith in God. Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. Bible says if God be for us, who can be against us? We're on the winning side. No may be about it. That rock, that stone cut out without hands is about to fall on that great colossus. It's a giant. It's looming as a giant across the world today in this humanism, in this Babylonian system. But there's a stone which man doesn't produce, which is going to fall on its feet. The whole thing is about to collapse. God's laughing in the heavens, the psalmist said, against man's puny efforts to shut him out of his own creation. It's time you and I made a stand for God, both tonight and in the days and weeks and months, whatever time we've got that lies ahead. Bible says God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And of course you're going to see that. To our enemies, our cause looks hopeless. I hope you and I know we can't lose. The cause will not be lost. But we've got to stand and be counted. The cause won't be lost, but you or I could be lost unless we commit ourselves and stand clearly for righteousness. How long halt ye between two opinions? I want to say, let us decide now. And what we decide, let us live in the days ahead. Let's be a great company, knit together in love and in unity and in the power of the Spirit and in the commitment to the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the Word of God says. I'm coming to an end. I want to challenge each one of us here tonight before God, that we might search our individual hearts. That we might search our individual desires. The leading of the Lord personally in each of our lives. And let tonight be a changing point in your life, in your commitment. And if it is, it will be a changing point in the life of this assembly. This assembly, we want to be a light shining in the city. It starts with each one of you individually and with me individually. We need to stand for God. And we need to stand for righteousness. We need have no fear. The Lord will prevail. Humanism will collapse when Babylon collapses. You can read all about it in Revelation 18. But God wants us to make our decision as to where we all stand in this matter. He wants us to stand in that gap, and it's a big gap in this generation. He wants us to be a light for him. He wants us to be citizens who are worthwhile.